Really appreciate the worship team and all they do. They did a great job this morning. You know, this week I reminded myself of one thing I needed to do. One thing. Dismiss the kids before I start preaching. And absolutely forgot it. And in good Southern Baptist tradition, my wife outshines me, my beautiful, loving wife, who I think Mr. Mackey already said she's looking younger. Don't tell her that, man. I'm looking older every day. Anyway, my wife looked at me and she said, dismiss them kids. So kids, you all are dismissed. God wasn't kidding when he made a helpmeet comparable to us. I'd forget my head if it wasn't for my wife. It's good to be in God's house this morning, isn't it? Let me open us in prayer, and then we're going to dig in to a passage that's well known to you guys. Father God, I love you and I praise you, and I ask God that you would set me free to preach your word, that you would remove all distractions from my heart, that, Lord, that you would sanctify and anoint every word that comes out of my lips, Lord, that they would be only what the Holy Spirit would have me to say. And, Father, that you would draw us all closer to you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. When we say the word church, we all have very particular things that come to mind. To some of you guys, church is going on mission trips. To some of you all, church is your Sunday school class. To some of you all, it's potlucks, right? I'm poking fun at myself this morning. Some of you all, it's singing. Some of you all, it's preaching. Some of you all, it's I go because this is where my family is gone. And some of you are here because you've got a drug problem. Your mom and dad drug you to church this morning, right? Okay. Church has lots of different meanings to lots of different people. It's very interesting when you look at the word church in the Greek, there's no real direct equivalent. The word that's translated church is a word ekklesia. It's a term that means to be called out for a specific purpose. So the best way to understand the term church, that Greek word that's translated into church, is the called out ones. And Lord willing, what I hope to do over the next about 8 weeks, including today, is to talk about what it means to be a church on mission, or otherwise a Great Commission church, okay? And you may be thinking, I've heard this Great Commission 10,000 times. What is he going to say that's going to be new and afresh? And I'm going to tell you right up front, here's the cliff notes, nothing. I'm going to teach you nothing that's new or fresh. But I'm going to teach you everything that's foundational. And why do I want to start here? And start with this as a foundation for the next 2 months that we're going to dig into in great detail. Because most church members have no idea what church is about, what they should do in church, what the role of the church is. Most people don't understand what it means to be missional. When I say the word missional, your gut instinct is probably foreign missions. And you come by that honest. You're Southern Baptists. We're the largest missionary sending group of people in the world. We think about things like the Lottie Moon offering or the Liza Broaddus offering or the Annie Armstrong offering. And we think that's what it means to be a Great Commission church, and that's what it means to be missional. Maybe. At least in part. It's a good thing to send people on missions. It's a good thing to share the gospel. But foreign missions is not the totality of what it means to be a Great Commission church. Do you know why Southern Baptists were actually founded? This is an interesting story. Southern Baptists were truly founded on the sole reason of being foreign missionaries. That was it. That was the whole reason. They were founded about 1845, and it was over some differences around some political ideas at the time, and there was some darkness in the Southern Baptist Church initially because it was literally a decision born out of sin. And if you've ever studied the history of the Southern Baptist Church, Southern Baptists initially were slave owners, and no one would allow them to send missionaries, so Southern Baptists formed their own groups of missionaries because they wanted to be slave owners, and they thought that was right and that they could send people. And so Southern Baptists kind of got it wrong from the start, and we as a group of churches have had to repent that and had to make multiple statements how that racism and slavery is wrong. But that's the start of the Southern Baptist Church. But this whole idea of missionality was there in somewhat of a nascent form. But brothers and sisters, something's happened in the Southern Baptist Church. In the last 18 years, We've seen nothing but a decline in churches being a part of the Southern Baptist Convention. No growth. No growth whatsoever. Decline. We've seen some membership increases in local bodies, but the number of local bodies who have either left or not joining the Southern Baptist Church has eclipsed that. In 1999, Southern Baptist Convention reported 419,342 baptisms. In 2024, we reported 250,643 baptisms. The average number of baptisms for Southern Baptist churches in our convention in 2022 was 5.4 people annually, down from 7.9 in 2017. So we can't blame it on COVID. Put it more particularly, a quote I read says this: more than 2 in 5, that's 43% of Southern Baptist churches reporting in the ACP, had no baptisms in 2002. 43% of Southern Baptist churches didn't baptize a soul in 2022. 1/3 baptized 1 to 5 people, 9% saw 6 to 9 baptisms, 1 in 8, that's about 13%, reported at least 10 baptisms, including 5% who saw 20 or more baptized at their church. That's bad. It's absolutely horrible. We have no excuse. We can blame this on the Southern Baptist Convention. We can blame this on the Southern Baptist Statement of Faith. We can blame this on our heritage and where we started. But brothers and sisters, it has nothing to do with that. It's a local church problem. The local church has largely forgotten its mission. We've forgotten what it means to be a Great Commission church. We've gotten this idea that to be a church means that we have youth group, or that we have Sunday school class, or that we have whatever else program that you fill in the blank, or that we take our obligatory once to twice a year foreign mission group to a bunch of people that we never know, that we don't speak their language. We stay there a week, we build some things, and we come home. While all of those things are good and necessary, that is not what it means to be a Great Commission church. That's not what it means to be the ecclesia in its total. This is so important that the last words of Christ in his on earth as before he ascended to heaven was the formula for us to become a Great Commission church. Open your Bibles. We're going to read them again. I want God's word to speak as often as it can. Open to Matthew 28. We're going to read 16 through 20. We're going to slowly unpack it. Let's stand and honor the reading of the word of the Lord. And I'm reading from the New King James, as I always do. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. You may be seated, and blessed be the word of the Lord of God. The first thing I want you to see is that it says 11 disciples, and these disciples are specifically the 11 apostles. And the reason why the number is 11 is because Judas had betrayed Christ, and there had been no newly appointed apostle at that point in time. That'll come a little bit later in the book of Acts. But these were his confidants. These were his closest men. These were the men that he specifically chose by name to stand up and lead and to found the church. Fishers and a tax collector. Men that no one would have looked to and said that these are men of skill or men of importance or men of great name. These were as common men as common could come. And it says that they went away into Galilee. And Galilee is important. This is an area where Christ said in Matthew 26, 32, and other areas through the Gospels, he says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Galilee is also a region that's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles. It's where Christ had his early mission. It is where Christ was serving. It's where he grew up in Nazareth, which is part of Galilee. But it wasn't a traditionally Jewish area that was solely Jewish, and this is important. You see, this is an area that the northern kingdom was destroyed long, long ago, and the Assyrians came in and wiped the ground with it, and what few Jews were left in that area were interbred, and this was a population of folks that were either half Jews or non-Jews. It was an area that a lot of people detested. And it was no accident that Christ said, "Meet me in Galilee on top of that mountain." So they came. And they saw him. And they worshiped him. But it says some doubted. This word doubt is better translated hesitated. I think you're Christ, but this is confusing to me. I love you, Lord, but I just don't understand all of this. The New American Commentary says this about their opinion: they may simply continue to exhibit an understandable confusion about how to behave in the presence of a supernaturally manifested, exalted, and holy being. I'd be confused. I'd be confused if Jesus was standing here in the flesh. My first inclination in my heart would probably be to worship, but I'll be honest with you, I'll probably be taken so far back I wouldn't know what to do. I'd probably be like Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration and want to set up altars. I wouldn't know what to do. So we ought not judge these men. They don't know what to do yet. And Christ is telling them, "I'm going to tell you what to do." But these are the apostles. These are the men who are getting ready to build the church. And standing before them in the flesh is the resurrected, glorified, living Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, the Lord of all. And he's getting ready to say goodbye. And he's getting ready to say, "While I'm gone, do this." This is going to be hard for them to hear. It would be like one of your children, or maybe your husband, or maybe your wife, looking at you and saying, "These are my last words to you ever." If you've experienced the death of a loved one, you probably remember the last words you ever said to your loved one. This is a moment that's hard. But Christ is not saying, "Come and give me hugs," or "Let's cry for a little while." He's like, "No, stand up, be men, and here's your marching orders." No longer would this be a ragtag bunch of smelly fishermen. No longer is this going to be some sort of tax collector. These are the men who are literally, within the span of 100 years, will shape the entire world. There was no internet. There was no cell phone. Praise Jesus. There was nothing other than word of mouth. And 11 men lit the world on fire. Historians and scholars tell us from a source I read that 6 months after the day of Pentecost, when the church was founded, there were over 100,000 new Christians in Jerusalem. 100,000 churches in New Jerusalem. Why? Because even in that moment when they hesitated, even in that moment when these 11 are standing before the Lord of all, and he starts to unpack them, they knew one thing: that this is God, and he's given me command, and I ought to do it. Brothers and sisters, that command that he gave to Peter and James and John on that mountain is the same command that he gives us today: the Great Commission. And if we get this wrong, we get church wrong. And when we get church wrong, nobody comes to church. And when we don't have church in our communities, you know what happens in our communities? They fall apart. The family goes away. Men leave the home. Moms are left raising babies. Babies have no dads. Drugs creep in. Suicide creeps up. Everybody is doing whatever they want to in their own eyes because they have no standard for right. We have to be the light that shines Christ into the world. And when we abdicate that throne, do not think for one second that Satan will not step in and replace the light that we're supposed to shine with darkness, and how dark that will be in the absence of light. So why are churches declining? Why do people not come to church anymore? Why did COVID make some people just quit and never come back? Because we don't understand what it means to be a church. And by that we, I'm not talking about Central Baptist Paris, I'm talking about churches across the United States. We've turned church into pageantry rather than praise and worship. Church has to begin with what Christ says in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, some people look at this and they think that maybe there's a moment in time when Christ didn't have authority and that somehow he was just now granted it. And that's just a single-minded and so dumb and not understanding of any scripture. You see, Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He is very God himself. There's never been a moment from all eternity past until all eternity future when Christ will never be less than fully God. Ever. He was not a man who became God. He was not a man that somehow was good enough to attain to Godhood. Listen, Christ is God. And in his incarnation, he was fully God and fully man. He is the God-man. So what does it mean that he's been given all authority? It means this. That as God dispenses parts of times and the way things come through the covenants or through dispensational theology, I don't care where you stand on this, but if you read the Bible, God's revealed more about himself over time to us as time went on. He started in the garden, don't eat the tree. After that, he said, I'll give you the law to try to keep you straight. They thought the law would save them. The law was never to save them. It was only to point them to sin so that they could repent and draw closer to God. But they couldn't get that right. But underlying all of that was the one who would come. It was Jesus. And Jesus would fulfill the law, and you know what he would do? He would not destroy the law. Everybody thinks the law is destroyed. That is not right, guys. The law which says don't steal, don't kill, don't lie, don't cheat on your husband or your wife, that still stands. But it doesn't stand so salvifically. What stands salvifically now is the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this new covenant era, in this New Testament time, which was purchased through the blood of Jesus Christ, that is where authority is. It's not in the law, it's not in the church, it's not in Chuck Sargent, it's not in your deacons. We got one boss, and that's God, and that's Christ. Amen. Authority is in him. He has authority, the only authority to give eternal life. You don't come to a priest or a pastor and repent of your sins. You don't come to this altar here and go through some sort of mystical process and repent of your sins and think that somehow you ingratiate yourself to God. No, listen, brothers and sisters, salvation from beginning to end is a work of God, and eternal life was purchased by none other than Jesus Christ. And he has the authority to give it, and he has authority to set people free, and he has the authority to set the terms on how one receives it. And because he is the author of our salvation and he is the author of Scripture and because he is the author of all life and because he has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus speaks these next words and he says the word, go. Go. And everybody looks at that word and immediately they think go means go to Pakistan or go to India. Or go to Bangladesh, or go to Mexico, or go to Guatemala. And I'm not diminishing any of those things. I want you to hear me on that. I'm not diminishing foreign missions. But if you don't go to the aisles, and then go to your homes, and then go to the workplace, into the marketplace, and while you're doing all of that, sharing Jesus, you will not have effective foreign missions because you can't slack off here and go somewhere else where no one knows you and think you're going to be a rocking superstar. It doesn't work like that. If you can't be faithful in the little, God won't make you faithful in the much. So go simply means wherever you go, as you go. And he says, go therefore. And when you see the word therefore, you have to ask yourself, what does therefore mean? Well, it means because Christ is the authority, he commands us to go. And he says, go and make disciples. What does this make disciples mean? How many of y'all have ever been involved in a discipleship class by raise of hand? Have y'all? I see several hands here. Somebody tell me what it means to do discipleship. Are the greeters at the doors doing discipleship? Yeah. Is the person who greets you this Sunday morning and says, hey, you want to go grab some coffee this week, or would you like to come over to our house and have supper? Are they doing discipleship? That 3 o'clock in the morning call you get when somebody's at the end of themselves and they need a Christian brother or sister to talk to, is that discipleship? Is your Sunday school class discipleship? The reason why I'm bringing up all these examples is discipleship has lots of forms. It simply means that I commit to pouring into somebody else. It means that you commit to pouring into somebody else. So we naturally think that because we are going to make disciples, that the first thing we need to do is to get lost people into the church and plug them into Sunday school and plug them into knowing and discovering the will of God. Wrong. It's like taking my son, whom I love very much, who is not an astrophysicist, who is not a physicist at all, and he and I are going to start talking about quantum computers. I'd be like, son, did you know that the qubit exists in a superposition? And once you observe it, that all other positions that that data may take is now absolved because you've observed it and it's no longer null and void. You can't copy that data forward. And the look he's giving me right now is the answer. Why? Because you can't teach a baby. You're not a baby, son. I love you. You can't teach a baby Latin. You can't do it. To quote Sanford and Son, when you try that, you big dummy. In all seriousness, discipleship has parts to it. The first predicate is, in order to be a disciple, one must be a follower of Jesus Christ. To make disciples simply means, at its outset, that somebody has to repent and have faith in Jesus. Now, you may bring them to Sunday school, and you may bring them to church, or you may invite them to a Bible study, but brothers and sisters, till they know the Lord, they're not disciples. Our singular command at the beginning of all of this is to go and make disciples. Go and make people into little Christ, into Christians. Teach them all about Jesus. Share the gospel. Get people saved from the wrath of God so that they can spend an eternity with Him. We have to make disciples. A church is a body of people that only exists because it replicates itself. As we go, wherever we go, we tell people about Jesus. Well, I don't know that I can do that. Of course you can. Absolutely you can. Whenever you go to school or you go to work or you go to church or you go to the Walmart or wherever you go, what do you run into? People. What do people have? Problems. What do they try to fill it with? Everything and anything the world has to offer. Y'all remember Jogging in a Jug from 1980? It was for fat people. It was apple juice and vinegar mixed together. My mother used to down me and pour it down my throat to tell me to lose weight. You know what it did? It scalded my hide. You know why she gave it to me? Because she thought it would make me better. You can go buy magnesium supplements. It'll make you sleep better, make you stronger, all this stuff. Everybody's looking for some cure to something. But brothers and sisters, the reason why we're all looking to a cure is because we're all broken. And why we're broken is because we have sin and the wrath of God abides on sinners. And you know what they need? They need the balm of Gilead. They need the blood of Jesus. They need to know that there's freedom in His name. And you could take that opportunity while they're hurting because they're hurting. Why do you think that teenage pregnancy is high? Why do you think that teenage suicide is high? Why do you think that we have an anxiety epidemic in North America? Because people are hurting and they need to know that they're made in the image of God, that they have infinite worth to a loving Father, that Jesus died willingly to take their sins, and that freedom is found in His name. And you could take that moment to say, it sounds like you're going through a lot. Can I pray for you? And can I tell you about how I went through something similar? And you can share Jesus. Because I know for a fact that there's not a person in here in this room who has either not gone through it or is in the midst of going through it or will be in the future going through something. And there's not a believer in this room who hasn't cried out from the depths to their soul, "Oh God, help me." And God has stood beside you and He has held you up every single time. That's your testimony. You don't have to be delivered from drugs. You don't have to be delivered from prostitution. You don't have to be delivered from all of this heinousness that everybody thinks that makes you into a great share of your gospel. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know this, that you were just as bad as those sinners were when you were lost. You want to know why? Because the wrath of God was on you. But Jesus took that wrath away. And He gave you peace. So we're to go. We're to go everywhere we go, not just on special occasions. We are to go and we're to make disciples. We're to share the gospel, the good news that salvation is available to people who come in repentance and faith in Christ. And we share it as many times as it takes to do us, but we do so in love. We don't do so like my granny used to do. I love her to death, but she'd pray, "Lord God, take him down a notch." And I was afraid of Jesus. I was afraid he's just going to hit me one day or something. And every time she'd start praying, I'd be like, "God, please don't let Granny Alice pray about me. Please don't let Granny Alice pray about me." We have to be patient. People have questions. People are hungry for the truth. People want to know that there's good in the world, and the only good that there is Christ. But brothers and sisters, to make disciples is not merely that. Just tell them about Jesus and be done. It's to stick with them through the thick and thin until they know Christ. And then once they know Christ, it is to embrace them and teach them all it means to know who Christ is in fullness. We will go into that in a lot more detail in a few weeks. So we will come back to discipleship in great detail. But go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And again, this is where we think that to be a church means that we must only do foreign missions. Again, I'm going to express that foreign missions are good and great and we should do them. But I want you to understand that the Great Commission is not simply about foreign missions. That word "all nations" is the term ethne, if I remember my Greek correctly. And it means people groups. It means everybody. Why did Christ go to Galilee? Galilee of the Gentiles, it's for this reason. If you look in Isaiah 49:6, it says this: "Indeed, he says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." That's God talking about Jesus. He's going to give him as a light to the Gentiles. Something very similar in Zechariah 2:10-11. "Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I'm coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and they shall become my people and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." See, God's plan always with Israel was to share the light of Christ with everybody. It was never to be exclusive to just Israelites. It was never for them to be the only ones who knew who God was and to live in His promises and in His covenants and in His truth. That was never His plan. But people got involved. And the Jewish people hated non-Jews. I mean, like, hated them. The common phrase for Gentiles was dogs. And in North America, we think, "Oh, that's cute. It's a little Cocker Spaniel. Let's bring it in the house and let poop all on the floor." No, that's not what they think about us. They think about us as mangy, disease-ridden mutts. Not worthy of God's grace. But Christ went not to Jerusalem for His ascension. He went to the melting pot. And the Old Testament said, He is for everybody. And Christ says, go to all the nations. Who are all the nations? Everybody around you. Everybody. People who speak your language. People who don't speak your language. People who look like you. People who don't look like you. People who have your political beliefs, people who don't have your political beliefs. Let me step on toes a little bit more. You know who else we need to be going to? People actively involved in drugs. People who are actively involved in homosexuality. People who are actively transgender. People who are actively atheist and against God and speak evil against His name. Those are the people we need to be going to. You know why? Because they need Christ. And they need to know that we love them. And they need not us go to them with a sign that says, "You're a sinner and you're going to hell," because they already know that. What they need to know is that there's a God who loves them and that there's freedom in His name. That's what they need to know. And you know what? If they say no to you, you know what you say to them? "That's fine. I love you. You want to come over to my house next week and have supper?" Well, wait a minute. You're going to invite somebody like that in your house? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus did not go and hang out with rabbis. He hung out with harlots. He hung out with drunks. He hung out with tax collectors, not engaging in their activity, but to shine the light of the gospel to them. If you want everything to look exactly as it's looked and to be exactly as it's been in your church with the same type of people from the same background, I will tell you what will happen to your church. It will die. It will be devoid of the power of God, and it will die. You want to see your church on fire for God? You go tell everybody about Jesus, man, woman, boy, girl, in between. I don't care what they are. You tell them that there is a God and that He loves them. Jesus has all power. Jesus tells us to go. He tells us to make disciples, that is to share the gospel with them, then train them in the full counsel of God. He says to do this to everybody, everywhere, without hesitation, without judgment, without racism or any other ism. And then He says to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. We're Baptists. And if you know the history of Baptists, Baptists came out of movements where men were literally killed because they did not believe that water saved you. Did you know that? There were men who stood up and said that that pool of water doesn't save, and they were killed for their faith. That's where your roots come from. We've got this crazy notion that baptism somehow conveys grace. Brother, it's water. Baptism does not draw you closer to God. Baptism does not save you. It is not for babies so that they can get an extra dose of grace. That's ignorance. That is not right. You will not find book, chapter, or verse anywhere in Scripture that supports that. What you only find in Scripture is this: believer's baptism. What is believer's baptism? Once a person makes a credible profession of faith and repents of their sins, then and only then can they be a candidate for baptism. You know how seriously the early church took this? There's a writing from early church history that you can go read about online. You can find a copy of it. It's called the Didache. I didn't know that's how you pronounce it for the longest time. I thought it was called the Didache, and I made myself like an idiot when I would say that. But if you ever want to talk about it, it's called the Didache. And in the Didache, it goes through a lot of stuff about how early churches conducted their orders of worship. And they were very different than what we do here. And I'm not going to talk about how orders of worship should be. I believe as long as we worship God in truth and in power and filled with the Holy Spirit, and we do so in a way that is ethical and honest and holy, then I don't care how we worship God as long as we do it. But one of the things that they did was for new candidates who needed baptism, you know what they did? They set them aside for a month. They would not dunk anybody at all, hardly. They made them go through all kinds of training. They made them fast for about a week, and they gave them every opportunity to say, is this really what you want? Are you ready to bank it all on Jesus? Are you playing games? Are you ready to die? Brothers and sisters, baptism is important. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just a ritual. It is truly our profession of faith. And when I heard that as a kid, I have to admit that I didn't really understand what it meant to be baptized as a profession of faith, because I'm like all the preacher did was put a handkerchief over my mouth and dunk me. I didn't say a word. But baptism is profession of faith, and it is worship. Let's go to worship first. Why is it worship? Because God gave us two commands when Christ was on the earth. You know what those two commands were? We call those church ordinances. It was to baptize and to take the Lord's Supper. Those are the only two ordinances that we have from Christ. And when we do that, we are worshiping God because we're obedient to His command. But it is also profession. And profession is important. Matthew 10, 32 and 33 says this: whomever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father is in heaven. But whomever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father is in heaven. Did you hear that? Whoever denies me before men, him I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This doesn't mean that if you get up and say a magic word that somehow you've got a lasso around Christ's head or you've got him in a headlock and he has to save you. No, it really means this. If a person is not willing to publicly and align themselves with Christ, to openly, verbally, and through action proclaim Christ as Lord, that person is not a born-again believer. There is no such thing as a secret convert to Christ. It does not exist. There is no such thing as a silent witness. It does not exist. But when a person stands in those baptismal waters, they're saying that I have risked everything on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's why we should rejoice when people are baptized, because they're not just joining your church. And when I grew up in churches, if you were baptized in one and you switched to another, they'd make you get dunked again like this was some sort of perfunctory ritual. Sacrilege, it's ignorance. You're baptized once, post-profession of faith baptism. It's called credo baptism. On a credible profession of faith, you're baptized, and you're baptized in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Why those three names? Because you're publicly saying is this, that there's one God who has eternally existed, and three co-equal, co-eternal persons who share the exact same nature. This is the Trinity. This is who we are as Christians. One God, three co-equal, co-eternal persons. Do you know right now, if you live in Iraq or you live in Iran or you live in a Muslim community, that when you get saved and make a profession of faith, your family cuts you off, and when you baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you have a death sentence on you? Did you know that? We take it flippantly here in North America. We think it's something fun that we do. And although it is fun and it should be an act of celebration, it should be a solemn act to remember the great cost of God. You know what the great cost of God was? It's understanding who you were saved from. Were you saved from hell? No. Were you saved from the grave? No. You know who you were saved from? God. Wait a minute, what do you mean I'm safe from God? The wrath of God, the all-consuming hatred of sin, His absolute fire and condemnation of sin, His nature, He's just and He's holy. He cannot ever not punish sin. So God sent His Son, born of a virgin, put in that manger, raised up sinless to die as a substitute in our place, and God dumped His wrath in total out on Jesus, just as if Jesus was the guilty one. So when you're saved, don't say or think mistakenly that God was saving you from hell. No, God was saving you from His wrath. And when we baptize, we are rejoicing that that man or woman or boy or girl has been buried in Christ and raised in newness of life. That's the church. That's the church. We are members called out of darkness into light through the blood of Christ, who now have peace with God, who share the peace of God with others who are outside of Christ, so that they can be reconciled to God and be part of what it means to be in a covenant community, the local church. And when we miss that, and we confuse it with programs, and we confuse it with sayings, and we confuse it with church attendance, or we confuse it with whatever, and you fill in the blank, man, we've missed the mark. I heard a great man of faith say, you know what? I would rather preach to a church with 70 who faithfully serve God than to a church of thousands who do not care. We need to evangelize. But that is not it. That's not where we stop. We think that once we get folks saved that we've done our job. We hand them their King James Version of the Bible, tell them to come to church and be a good little boy or a good little girl in Jesus, and what happens? In about 6 to 8 months, we don't see Johnny and Sally no more. Because they've got a Bible and a translation that they don't understand. And no one took the time to tell them how to walk the Christian life. Let me be honest and transparent with you. Most of us sing, I'll fly away, oh glory, and we think we're going to fly away because we're good. But we ought to say, I stink real bad, oh wow. Because all of us have got clay feet. We all mess up every single day. And the moment that we believe that we are better than somebody else, and the moment we think that we've reached the mark, is the moment we've confused ourselves. Everybody in here, I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters, I love you all. You all need to be investing in each other. You need to stand beside each other. You need to love each other and lay aside squabbles and lay aside preconceived notions and look at them and say, how are you doing today? How can I pray for you? How can I help you? And do that. What Christ saying in his very next words, go make disciples, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and what? Teach them all I have commanded you. And how do you do that? You do it by what I just told you. If you're looking for a pastor to do that for you, it won't happen. I can stand in this pulpit and I can preach to you some of the most in-depth Greek and Hebrew-filled sermons, and they will not move your soul. You will gain no knowledge of God. You know where you gain knowledge of God? In a coffee shop with your brother or sister in Christ talking about their marriage that's on the rocks. Or on the phone talking about with one of your children about how their life stinks right now. And you listen and you love them and you show Christ to them and you point them back to the Word of God. You teach them what it means to be a believer in Christ. You teach them what it means to suffer with them. You observe everything that Christ taught us and you pour it into each other. And Christ says, when you do this, I am with you always. Always. Even to the end. Do you know that? Do you really know that? I mean, honestly, do you really know that Christ is with you? I'm not talking about some stylized version of Jesus that we have in our minds. I'm asking you a true and honest question. Do you know that the God of the universe, who controls everything to the minutest degree, is with you? If you don't, you need that more than anything. You need it more than you have blood in your body and more than you have air in your lungs. Because if you don't know that, you'll never have peace. You'll never see your church grow. You'll always be looking for the next fight. You'll always be looking for the next thing to point at. You'll always be looking for the next group to argue with. Why do I say that? Because when Christ gets a hold of you and He lives in you, then you can really love people. And when you know that He loves you as mean and ugly as you are, and I'm sorry, I know your mama told you was pretty, but she didn't tell you the truth. When you know that He loves you despite that, your life changes. And let me put this into perspective. I love my wife more than anything. She is the holiest person I've ever met because she's married to me. Not because I'm good. She married me despite all my failings and sticks with me despite all my failings. I've never seen a more patient and loving woman in my life. I love you, darling. And in that even fallen form, Christ is more. Christ is more. As our worship team comes, I want the church to focus on a couple of things. I want you to start thinking and praying over these next 8 weeks or so, is that how can we be a Great Commission church that loves others and shares the word of Jesus? Yes, we're focused on foreign missions, but how are you going to serve that person that you ride to work with, that person that you have lunch with, that person that you're friends with on Facebook? How are you going to serve them to show them Jesus? That's what I want you to start thinking about. The second thing I want you all to start listening to me about is how then can you step around them and take them in your arms and grow them? What can you do to grow them? And I'll tell you, it's going to be painful because you're going to have to grow too. But you know what Scripture says when people get together and they start trying to grow together? It says, iron sharpens iron. Everybody gets blessed. But there may be some here this morning, and you've heard me talk about all kinds of stuff, and you've heard me say Jesus a million times, and you've said to yourself, I don't know him and I don't have peace with him. And I want that. I want more than anything to have peace. Let me explain something very, very clear to you. God loves you. But you have sin. And your sin separates you from God. But he knows that you can never get there on your own. So he had Jesus do all the work for you. All you have to do is to believe in your heart that Christ is God and that God raised him from the dead and that his sacrifice is enough. And then you just have to cry out, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me. And you know what the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 13? It says, whoever cries to the Lord will be saved. Don't put off today what it means to know God. Don't leave here without assurance of your salvation. Don't leave here in your sin. As we stand and sing, whatever decision you need to make today, come on up.